about hope, and we've lit the first candle in Advent. So when Rachel Third messaged me ages ago saying, would I preach? I said yes, and then I started to pray, God, what am I going to talk about in Advent? There's loads of different things I could talk about, loads of characters to focus on. What am I going to do? And the thought that came to me was hope. And then a certain Bible verse came to my mind, which is later on in the service. And I thought, I don't really like hope, God. It's a bit vague. It's a bit naive. People who sit around hoping for their situation to change when really, you know, they should make a plan of action and go and make change. And I was like, God, I'm not such a fan of hope, to be honest. But our God enjoys irony. And I think he teaches us through irony. So here I am talking about hope. Right. So we tend to think of the Christmas story, there you go, and we tend to sometimes picture it as cozy and gentle and tender. And parts of the Christmas story are cozy and gentle and tender. We have the mystery of this all-powerful God who becomes a helpless, tiny little baby. We have a God who has abundant love for stinky, smelly, uneducated shepherds. And we have two parents who are devoted to their new child. It is a cozy, tender story. We also have fear, pain, confusion, and uncertainty. We have Mary, who is pregnant. Being pregnant is pretty scary for mothers, especially first mothers. You know, is that normal? Is the baby developing okay? Oh my goodness, labor sounds awful. And it is. trust me, take all the drugs they offer you in the hospital, it's awful. In that culture, she's pregnant outside of marriage, so she is a source of shame and scandal. Her parents and wider family would be tainted with that scandal, and under Jewish law, that punishment for adultery, you know, she could have been stoned to death because even though, yes, they were engaged, it was as good as marriage in those times. So she's got kind of that trauma, the threat that, you know, someone might drag her out in the streets and try and stone her to death. What if Joseph changed her mind and said, you know what, that dream I had, not real, I don't want anything to do with you. And then she's got to bring up a baby, so a lot of fear and confusion. Joseph, well, he's going to be a stepdad, a dad for the first time. Can he really trust that dream he had that the angel gave him? Maybe he imagined it. How is he going to bring up a child? Can he protect Mary? So a lot of anxiety, fear, and confusion for him. And then, as we know, they end up becoming refugees and running away to Egypt. So again, fear and confusion. Is this what God promised? So into the messiness of the nativity, I'm going to bring you three ideas. I know it's a bit of a cliche of a three-point sermon, but you're getting three ideas. So first idea is that God provides. So most of our life, when we come to getting through life and making decisions, we use reason, a great gift, common sense, great, and our own abilities to get on with life. The parable of the talents tells us we've been given skills and gifts, and we should use them and be prepared to give an account for how we have used them. And we also look to the wisdom of other people around us to guide us in decisions. There are also times when we are powerless, where things aren't working and we get stuck. And if God doesn't show up, we're in big trouble. It's going to be disastrous. Maybe the picture is so bleak that if God intervenes, we can't really comprehend what it's going to look like. So we're going to talk about how Mary and Joseph had that experience of we need God to show up or it's going to go horribly wrong. In the Bible, it's you know, written a long time ago. It gives quite short, sharp accounts of the action, and we kind of miss what's going on in the context because it's so like short and sharp. Oops. I'll stick with that one. Okay, so, oh no, there we go. So we heard from Diane earlier in the book of Luke. It said, Joseph went to town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the town of Bethlehem, because he belonged to this house and the line of David. Whilst they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there's no room for them in the guest house. So let me explain a bit more about what's going on in that story, and how Mary and Joseph ended up being really powerless and in desperate need of God's provision. So we read that Joseph is going back to his hometown for the census. Now, here's a book I'm going to recommend to you. This one here and here. Okay, so Bailey writes in his book that Middle Eastern memories are long. So if you turned up and said, oh, my name's Joseph, my parents are X, Y, and Z, people go, oh, yeah, I know your brother's uncle's cousin. Oh, we know your family from your name. And he goes on to say in his book that as a descendant of David, nearly all doors in the village were open to him. People knew each other. Extended family mattered. Mary also had relatives nearby, and they could have gone to them to stay with, but they didn't. We read that they didn't stay with family, but in fact, she ended up giving birth and putting her firstborn son in a manger. Now, families are really tricky things, and I like to think that our families would always support us, but you know, this is Middle Eastern culture. Let me just show you a typical house. There we go. So Middle Eastern houses would have had one big family room where the family slept, cooked, lived together. And if the guests were staying, the guests could go up here on the roof, or the normal family could move out and have the roof and the guests could have the house. Or sometimes they tacked on a guest house, maybe at the side or at the back. So Mary and Joseph come up to Bethlehem. It's really overcrowded because people are coming back to register. No one in his family says, we will make space for you. No one says, oh, you're pregnant, I'll move in with my brother, you take our house, or, oh, our family will go on the roof so you can have the big family room. No one is willing to squeeze in to make room for the pregnant couple. As we said earlier, that shame and scandal is now attached to Mary, and we know that Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly until God comes along and says, don't do that, Joseph. But it's not enough for his family. They want nothing to do with them. So Mary and Joseph are now wandering the streets, having been shunned by his family and presumably her family as well. And they need shelter. We later read in the... So NIV says that there's no guest room available for them. ESV says there's no room in the inn. But the upshot is no one wants anything to do with them and was willing to make space. So, she gives birth in a manger. There we go. So, we read manger, and we think, oh, it's a cave or a stable or a barn or something. However, Bailey, in his book, says that it was probably a simple peasant's farmhouse that she gave birth in. So, this would have been the house here. That's the floor plan. This one has a guest house tucked on the end. And Bailey says that peasants, or really simple folk, would have had the first floor of the house, and then there would have been a few feet or meters, depending on what you like to measure in, and you drop down here, and then this is where you have the animals. So at daytime, the animals go eat grass, drink from the river, go to market. At nighttime, you bring them into your house, and they sleep down here, beneath where your family are sleeping, because it's warm because the body heat from the animals, and no one's going to steal your animals because they're in your house. And he gives lots and lots of evidence about reference in the Bible where animals are in houses, which I won't go into. But there is another scholar that I want to show you. Okay, so William Thompson writes in his very old book from 1871, it is my impression that the birth actually took place in an ordinary house of some common peasant, that the baby was laid in one of the mangers, such as still found in the dwellings of farmers in this region. So, where is the manger? So, this floor, cut away a bit here, there would have been some circles on the upper level, here and here, so that in the night, if the cows or oxen or whatever got hungry, they could stand up, go over to the upper floor and eat. Just like that. thank you. I have a GCSE in drama, don't you know? It was only a B. So if they were hungry, they could go to the floor level of the big family room, and there would be some circles cut away, and they would eat from those mangers. So it looks like perhaps Mary gave birth in a peasant's home and put her baby in a manger where the animals would have been able to have their midnight snacks. So who is this family that hosts the Saviour of the world? We don't know. They're not named. But they reached out and they served and offered what they had. I'm not telling you to welcome every stranger into your home. That wouldn't be safe and that wouldn't be practical. But there are some people in our church who are involved in charities and organisations that do provide short-term care for those in need. And this family, whoever they were, obviously thought they had the capacity to serve, and they provided, God used them to provide for Mary and Joseph in a time of crisis. Oh, there you go. I'm just going to have a drink of water. Okay, idea number two is that you provide the hope. Last week I said that Luke was my favourite gospel, and this is one of my favourite teachings from Luke. I'm not going to read it because it's long. In essence, it tells us not to worry, that God clothes us and takes care of us, that he looks after the ravens and clothes the lilies, and how much more will he take care of us. I like this bit here. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your heart is, your treasure will be there also. So I think one of the ways that God provides for people is by his flock, and that is us. I'm going to show you this book that I borrowed from the girls. So I think if you want to learn good theology, read children's books. There we go. So it's called Read It, See It, Say It, Sing It. And it's all about, you know, memorizing and learning important Bible verses. There we go. And it's this page here. God's word changes everything. Heads, hearts, and hands. We obey God's truth and his kingdom expands. And it rhymes, so it makes it easier to remember, which is brilliant. Okay, so how do Christians bring hope to others? Christians are really good. We have food banks, we have street pastors, we have Christians that campaign against climate change and social injustice. And these things are excellent. God wants people to be in a kingdom where they are fed, where drunk people and vulnerable people are looked after, and where inequality is opposed. And what about you? How do you bring hope? Well, your time, your money, and your skills. You could provide the hope that somebody is praying for. A few weeks ago, I was clearing out one of our garden sheds. I can only tackle one shed at a time, but one of them needed to be tackled. So I cleared everything out, and in there we have a double pram. And Megan, always with the questions, what are you doing, Mummy? Well, I'm vacuuming and shaking out all the biscotti and the bits that you collect in the bottom of your pram and cleaning it out because we can give it away to somebody else. Megan, with all the emotions and all the feelings, starts crying, I don't want to give away my pram. Oh, gosh. Oh, my patient muscles just working overdrive. Oh, my gosh. Two girls with all the big emotions. Pray for us. It's hard. So I was like, okay, right. So Megan, this pram, so she's really upset. I was like, okay, how can I talk to her? So I kind of bend down. I say, do you know what, Megan? God has been really, really good to our family. When we had you know, I prayed that God would provide what we need, and someone gave us a pram, and we passed that pram on to someone else once we've used it. And then we were having your sister, so now we needed a different pram, a double buggy, so, you know, you sit here and Eliza sits here, and now we don't need it anymore. So now we're going to give it to somebody else. And there might be a mummy somewhere that's praying that she really needs a double buggy, and we can be the answer to her prayers. I would love to say that Megan went, oh, yes, mummy, let's give it away. I mean, the reality is she went, can I have a biscotti now? but I tried. So, you know, we can be the answer to people's prayers. So if you know anyone who's looking for a double buggy, please come and talk to me. It's got all the rain covers. It's been hoovered. There's no crumbs in it anymore. It's good as new. So, you know, come and talk to me later if you need it. So, yes, we do provide the hope for others. So this is another book. Jeff Lucas, it's like a story of Gideon, but also cut in with Bible teachings. It's quite easy to read. And he says, the reality is the king is establishing his kingdom through millions of faceless people who will never undergo theological training, who are the ordinary folk who quietly decide each day that they will become the salt and light in their dark communities. So make sure you're putting yourself in places where there's need. Is there an area where there's a lack of friendship? Could you go into that area? A lack of love, a lack of provision, an area where there's a lack of faith, where people don't believe the same things as you. You know, make yourself available and present. Maybe take more of your lunch break. Sit in the common room of your workplace, or after your sports match, go back to the clubhouse, or go to the, I don't know, the frame breakers for a drink after the football match or whatever it might be. You know, make yourself available. Put yourself in those places, and you could be the answer to prayer that someone hasn't prayed to a God they don't believe in. Okay, number three. There you go. You tell people about hope. So the shepherds, they have seen Jesus, and Luke says they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. The book of Peter, great book. We like simple and blunt, much like myself. I like Peter. Paul, too confusing. Peter, blunt fisherman. I like him. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. That font might be a bit too small for you to read at the back. So when I was 17, 18, I spent time with YWAM, and they taught us, have a testimony ready in case you're in a church service and they need someone to get up on the stage and talk about something God had done in their life, or you're at a youth event or whatever and you need to get up on stage. Always have something in your back pocket to whip out. And in this passage, Peter is talking to Christians who are suffering because of their faith. And he says, be prepared to tell people why you're sticking with your Christian faith, why you haven't abandoned it, because that would just make your life easier. And our life isn't that easy being a Christian. There's a lot of terrible Christians, role models out there, and awful stories about Christians doing awful things. So why have we not given up our faith? It's not easy being a Christian. Are you ready for that colleague to ask you in the queue in the canteen, why are you a Christian? What about that earthquake or tsunami? Or, you know, could you explain in the pub that we all do bad things and that Jesus forgives us and gives us hope of an afterlife and with him? Are you ready to, you know, talk at the bus stop with someone who asks why you have hope in your life? Are you ready to give a short, practical story about how God has helped you in your life? Peter says to do it with gentleness and respect. I would also add, make it short. Whatever stage of life you're in, you do have stories, you do, of how God has helped you in your life. Some very short examples that I've been able to share throughout my life is when I was 16 and I was looking at moving to a different sixth form to offer different courses. I really prayed about it. It was scary. I was leaving the friendship group I'd always known, but I felt God telling me to move, so I moved. Day one, it was okay. By day two, I think I've made the wrong choice. And I remember walking through the school grounds towards the exit, thinking, oh, I need to email the head teacher, or probably ring the head teacher in those days, and say, I've made a mistake, take me back. I was like, God, I've really messed this one up, haven't I? And I had such a sense of peace deep down inside me. I was in the right place, and I stuck with it, and I had a really great time. And that's probably the first time I felt God guiding me. As a student, I went to Canterbury, lovely city, recommend it, to do my master's. And I had money for my course and for my room I was letting. No money for, like, food. So I was like, okay, God, like, I need you to provide. So I printed off my CV, went around language schools in Canterbury, had an out. And as I was walking up the drive to the house I was staying in, I had a really, like, strong thought, like, cut into my train of thought. And it was, this time tomorrow, you're going to have a job. And I thought, well, that's not you, God, because that's not possible. I've only just handed out CVs. And then I got a phone call saying, can you come for an interview? And by that time the next day, I had a job in a language school. So I needed it, and God really provided for me. You know, I worried about having babies, like, God, give us this day our daily bread. How do we afford kids and cots and prams and everything else that comes with them? And God has always sent people to provide for us. I know it's not easy, and I recognize that not everyone's workplaces are perhaps as friendly, that I'm in a different stage of life. You know, I'm in the baby toddler stage of life, and it's a lot easier to share because mums naturally offload and talk about their feelings and share with each other. So I do recognize that it is easier for me. I had some mum friends come over in the summer to bounce the trampoline and let their kids, you know, run wild, just like let kids run feral in the garden. And we were talking about our different experiences of childbirth because that's what mums do. And one of our friends was saying that she had a C-section and the reason for that was her placenta was lying low, so it wasn't safe for her to deliver naturally. And she asked me what my experience was of a C-section. This is an opening. So I got to say that Megan's labour was really bad. For those of you who don't know, she had what's called a shoulder dystocia. That is when the shoulder gets stuck on me, so she couldn't get out. It was really awful. It was horrific. And I got to share with these mums that I had a really awful time with Megan because she had a shoulder dystocia, and I was really worried about having Eliza. And I really wanted to try and do it naturally, but I didn't want to make the wrong decision. And I was kind of stuck. And I thought, well, if I go the natural route and she gets stuck again, that would be my fault because I've made that decision. But if I go C-section and turns out she's a little baby, then, you know, I could have delivered her naturally. And then C-section got the long, awful recovery. Awful recovery with the C-section is terrible. Do not recommend, unless the doctor says, in which case, recommend. So I shared with the friends that I just didn't know what to do when I was pregnant. So the hospital said, well, we'll take you for a scan at 36 weeks. And I shared with these mum friends in the garden that I was really praying, and I was praying, God, let me either be carrying a tiny baby that I can pop out, that would be great. He did not answer that prayer. None of my babies were little. I was like, oh God, if it's not going to be a little baby, let it be a massive baby so that the doctors say, you cannot deliver naturally. We're going to recommend a C-section. So I said to my friends, this is what I was praying, and they scanned me, and then I went into the consultant's room, and the consultant was going through the options, and there was a knock on the door, and the head of consultant came in and said, my team have looked at your notes, and we don't recommend that you go natural. This baby's going to be big. We highly recommend a C-section. Here's the paperwork. And I was like, oh no, and I cried. But then, like, we really, this is the safest route for you and the baby. So I signed the paperwork, and Eliza was born 8:15. A week early, she's 8:15. So, and I got to say to my friends, and I believe that, you know, God's hand was helping me make that decision. They didn't, you know, say, oh, hallelujah, tell us about this God. They just went, okay. But, you know, I found an opening and I shoved my story about God providing hope to them. Many, many, many years ago, here's another story. I remember getting ready with some Christian friends for a wedding. And I had two fantastic friends called Emma Ruth and one called Becca. And I was doing, like, my mascara or whatever I was doing with my hair in the bathroom. And I could hear them with their, you know, curling tongs or whatever they were doing. And they were doing like some sort of strange role play. I was like, what are you doing? So I went and had a listen. And they were practicing difficult questions that they could encounter. So one was like tonguing the other one's hair saying, oh, you're a Christian. Why does your God hate everyone? And then the other one would practice a response that she thought was appropriate. And the other one would say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, but science has disproved God. And then the other one would say, well, actually, you know, whatever the response was. Or, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're a Bible basher. I don't want to even talk to you. And yes, you don't want your conversations to sound fake and staged. But equally, you don't really want to be unprepared. You don't want to be rambling because that's boring. And you don't want to be long because that's boring. So, I don't know, maybe over dinner, practice what you might say if you got grilled, or in the shower where there's no distractions, practice maybe a difficult conversation or difficult questions that people might ask you. It's boring if you are long and rambling. And I would also add, just perhaps be aware of our Christian to non-Christian ratio. You know, we become Christians, hallelujah, we go to church, that's great. We're in a small group, super. We socialize with the Christians, that's great. And without meaning to, we're not putting ourselves in the places where people who are different to us are. And sometimes our ratios get a bit lopsided. And we're only socializing with Christians. You know, that's great. We do need Christian friends around us, and we do naturally gravitate towards people who are sharing the same faith as us. We need that to encourage and pray with each other. You know, I've been a Christian since I was 13. So I have to really make that conscious decision to make friends with people who don't share my faith. It's really easy to retreat into, you know, a nice, cozy Christian bubble. So what about you? Are you ready to give an account of the hope that you have? Are you putting yourself in situations with people who have a different lifestyle and different faith to yourself? It doesn't mean your accounts will be well received. You know, the amount of times I've shared and it's been an awkward tumbleweed moment, just silence or resistance. Well, that's just a coincidence. Well, of course people gave you a pram. People are always generous when you have babies. You know, the amount of times I've, you know, gone to the hairdressers, hairdresser, captive audience, they can't run away, they have to stay and talk to you. The amount of times I've gone to the hairdresser and been like, do you know what, God, I'm ready. You know, the hairdresser will ask me about my weekend and I'll say I went to church, and then she's going to ask me about faith and I'll offer to pray with her and she converts. No, never happens. I've sat in the hairdresser, they've asked about my weekend, did I watch X Factor? Nothing. I've gone to meet up with friends. God, I'm ready for this opportunity. No opening, nothing happens, no opportunities. Did I get it wrong? Did I miss the opening? I don't know, but you know, if there is an opening next time, then I'll pray, I'll be ready. So as we come to the end, we have, at the start, we had Mary and Joseph who really needed God, and he provided for them. He protected their family and provided for them when they were in Bethlehem, time of crisis, could have been out on the street, and he sent provision. He provided hope with unknown strangers. And we can provide the hope. You can provide the hope for those who are in need. And then we have the shepherds who went and shared the hope they had for this tiny baby. And we should also be sharing that hope. So this would be our prayer for us. So I'm just going to quickly read this prayer. It's very short. God, as we enter into Advent, remind us of your character and that you bring hope. Cause your hope to bubble up and overflow out of us into those around us.